This lecture, entitled Conflict in the Land of Canaan, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Dr. and Mrs. Paul and Mary Zeidel and their children. In previous lectures, we've touched upon various aspects of the Tower of Babel, and the Dor HaFloga, the generation of division or dispersion. For instance, we touched upon the purpose of building the tower. We quoted the opinion of the Netziv, Rav Tolly Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, Rosh Yeshiva of Voloshin, who died in 1893, that it was actually designed for the purpose of creating a communist-like dictatorship over all of humanity, with the tower serving not only as a symbol of centrality and unity, but also as a place to spy upon the spreading community, that it keeps close and no one makes their own community. There was also an element, as Chazal, our sages, pointed out, of idolatry. According to the Sforno, the tower also served as the temple of the king and builder of the city and tower. Who was that? Again, according to Chazal, our sages, it was Nimrod, who we discussed this in the last lecture. Just as an aside, in the last lecture, we discussed about the identity of Nimrod, whom we identified as the historical inspiration for the mythological chief Babylonian god, Merodach, or Marduk. In all likelihood, the Babylonian conqueror, Naram-Sin, king of Akkad, who proclaimed himself a god, took his inspiration and patterned his life after Nimrod. We'd pointed out he was one of, from the documentation of Naram-Sin, he was the conqueror of Ebla, the destroyer of the city of Ebla in Syria. But this Naram-Sin could well have had his inspiration from Nimrod. It's quite likely the scripture was also, says, alluding to this Naram-Sin in its statement, therefore it is said, when one wants to compare a man of great strength and prowess, as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. There's a medrash that equates this to a saying regarding Esau, but quite well it could have been also an allusion to this Naram-Sin. In that lecture we also identified Ur Kasdim, where Nimrod attempted to kill Avram. This is according to tradition. Although this Ur, is commonly identified as being Tel al-Mukyar in southern Iraq, and it was found through an inscription that it was called Ur, and this is not far from the Persian Gulf, we quoted the Gemara in Bava Basra and Sadi Aleph Amad Aleph in 91a, which identifies with an area adjacent to the ancient city of Kutha. According to Ramban, Kutha is a six-day journey from Choron. Choron, seems, was located in what is today north-central Syria, not far from southern Turkey. Kutha, then, if it's a six-day journey, would be located in north-central Iraq, quite a ways from the Persian Gulf. And therefore, it's at least according to the Talmud, it is not identified as Tel al-Mukyar in southern Iraq, but rather it seems to be a different city. And this is really a discussion of scholars. Now, according to Rashi, Avram was also born in Ur Kasdim, which is Kutha. But according to Ramban, however, Choron and not Kutha was the birthplace of Avram. As we have identified these two places, one would be the equivalent of north-central Syria, that's Choron, and the other, which is to the east, which is north-central, says Iraq. There's a question where he was born, which of the two cities. But in any, according to the Ramban, he was born in Choron, he later migrated to Kutha, and returned after the miracle of Ur Kasdim, which occurred there in Kutha, according to the Talmud. He went back to Choron. Also, according to the Ramban, the word Ur as well as Rashi, is not a specific name of a city. The word Ur, Rashi quotes this as well, really means fire. It really is the fire of Kazdim. The city was Kutha. But it merely means the fire, which is the furnace, which Avram was thrown and miraculously saved. So that happened to be near Kutha, but that's what the Torah is referring to. Or Kazdim is the fire, the furnace of Kazdim. What does the word Kazdim mean? Now, it's commonly translated in English as Chaldeans. And we know of a people called the Kazdim, who were the conquerors of Babylon and afterwards Eretz Yisrael at the time of the destruction of the first temple. But these people, these Kazdim, or it's called as Chaldeans, it seems only rose to prominence at that time. This is many, many years later. The Jews there were in Israel for, this is 850 years before the destruction of the first temple. And this is a story of Rome. Avram's birth was 500 years before the Exodus. And the story with Ur Kazdim was he was in the Middle Ages. He was 50 or so. So we're dealing with something of 900 years before then. And this is again something which scholars grapple with about these Kazdim. They were virtually unknown before that. And we've just had various theories about the source of Kazdim, but we also quoted, this is the end of the last lecture, that according to the Malbim, the word Kazdim does not refer to the Chaldeans, but actually a word which means limestone. It's different, it's similar to the word seed, which is limestone. And therefore, Ur Kazdim really means the furnace, a limestone furnace. And it was studied in Chedus as a Kalachoyven. That was Ur Kazdim. Now, I would like to begin this lecture discussing the dating of the Tower of Babel and dispersion of humanity. When did it occur? Because the Torah, in actuality, does not give a specific date, like within the scripture itself. So, when was this? We begin here on the first page. We quote here, this is in Parshas Noach, this is in Genesis chapter 11, verse 25. And to Aver were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days was the earth divided, Niflago, the word Peleg, which means division. And his brother's name was Yoktan. According to Muhammad, the father, the ancestor of the southern Arabs, his name was Choktan. The scholars find the parallel of this Yoktan to the Choktan. Rashi explains this verse. What does it mean that the earth was divided? In what sense? Rashi explains the languages became disordered and the people dispersed from the plain, just referring to the Tower of Babel. We're separated throughout the entire world. From the text, we learn that Aver was a prophet, since he called the name of the son after a future event. And we learned in the Seder Olam that at the end of Peleg's days, the people became separated. In other words, according to this interpretation, this is a future prediction of the Tower of Babel and the events that came subsequent to the tower. And it's related to somehow with Peleg. So, and he said, if you say they became separated at the beginning of his days, well, maybe it happened just then. Maybe he was just very young. Maybe it happened a month after he was born. Because that's not so. For Yoktan, his brother, was younger than Peleg, and he begot many families prior to the separation. As it is stated, and Yoktan begot, and only afterwards is it written, and the whole earth was one language. In other words, all of these, it seems, this is how the Seder Olam is learning, that all of these families were in place already before the dispersion. So it couldn't have been when he was just born, when he was a Pitzel kind. I mean, The Musa's brother already was an adult when he had children, and evidently, and they had children. And if you should say that they were separated in the middle of his days, that's not so, because the text would have not have, have come to obscure the facts, but to clarify them. Well, you know, he lived for some 200 years. You know, if it happened in the middle, when? So from here we learn then that in the year of Peleg's death they were separated, because then it's specific, and his days means at the very end of his life. And according to the Seder Oilam, which we quote below this, the dispersion occurred 340 years after the Mabul, the deluge. Noah continued to live afterwards another 10 years. Avram was 48 at the time of the dispersion. Now, there's another opinion, however, regarding the significance of Peleg's name. So the first opinion, which Rashi quotes, which is based on the Seder Olam, the Medrash, is that the Niflaga, the division, is referring to the division of mankind into different languages, and they divided across the globe. But on the bottom of the first page, we quote the Medrash. This is a Medrash, this is a Godan Parshas Noach. Up until Peleg, people lived for 400 years. Peleg, however, lived only a little more than 200 years. Niflaga then refers to the lifespan and has nothing to do with this Tower of Babel. And this opinion is not only in this Medrash, but we find major commentaries also quote this opinion. And here on page 2, top, we quote from the Das Akenim. It's printed in the Mekoreis Gedolos Chumash. This is the opinion of the Bali Tosfos. Rav Yosef Kura, a blessed memory, is a contemporary of Rashi. He's called Kura, which means scripture. He was an expert in scripture. Explained he was called Peleg because in his days, the days of a person's life were halved. You know, there's a life that began to diminish. For since the birth of Peleg, no man lived to be 300 years old. The father, Aver, looking at this child, saw, because he was a Novi, because he had this prophetic spirit, he said, this child will only live to be half of what previous generations had lived. And again, we quote here from the one of the major commentaries, the Chizkuni, who also echoes the same sentiments. The days of a person's life on earth were halved. For up until Peleg, with only few exceptions, you would find people who lived to be 400 years old. From Peleg and on, you find people living only some 200 years. Well, if that's the case, then we have really no way of determining when the tower was built and the dispersion occurred. Now, Ibn Ezra voices his own opinion that it may have been built only 100 years after the Mabul, with the birth of Peleg. As in his days, Niflaga Oretz, again, he doesn't deal with the problem which the Rashi and the Seder Olam bring about Yoktan, and it would seem that the families were there. So he starts off, and we quote here in page 2, in paragraph D, from the Ibn Ezra, it would seem that the separation of mankind occurred approximately 100 years after the deluge. He was called Peleg because at the time of his birth, the earth became separated. The Aramaic translation of Niflaga is Chatzi, half or split. He continues on, however, the words of the Seder Olam are also reasonable, that the separation occurred at the end of his lifetime, and we'll rely on it. In other words, he himself is not convinced of the argument of the Seder Olam, but since it's based, there is a tradition to that fact, Ibn Ezra is willing to rely upon this. As a consequence, Avram was amongst the builders of the tower. You shouldn't be amazed at this, as Noach and Shem were also there. Shem didn't die until Yaakov was at least 50 years old. Now, regarding this last comment of his, just as an aside, according to Chazal, this is our sages, although Avram, Noach, and Shem were alive at the time, they refused to participate in the building of the tower. Now, it's also interesting to note that Josephus, in his Antiquities, also maintained the dispersion occurred at the time of the birth of Peleg, not at his death. Now, what's also intriguing is the following quote from Chazal, which Rashi quotes in Parshas Shlach, which seems to have some bearing on the matter. This is what we quote is in Parshas Shlach. This is the story of the Meraglim, of the spies, and they left the desert and they traveled throughout all of Israel, and finally at the end of their trip they came to Hebron, and describes the city of Hebron, and we're going to, in a future lecture, we're going to discuss this. And Hebron was built 7 years before Tsoan in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. Now, what can be the meaning of built? This is what we're quoting. If it be suggested that it was actually built, is it possible that a man would build a house for his younger son before he built one for his older son? It being stated in Scripture, and the sons of Chom were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. So, Canaan is a fourth son. And if it was built 7 years before, the understanding is, well, it was built with the help, under the supervision of the father. Well, he's not going to build for the younger son before Mitzrayim, who is older. The meaning must consequently be that it was seven times as fertile as Tsoan, and it's not understood it was built actually, but it's a better city. And there's really the thrust there, therefore, according to this, in which Rashi quotes, is that Hebron, which is the poorest of all the lands of Israel, that's why this was set aside to be the burial for the patriarchs, matriarchs, was still much better than the lush land of Egypt. But one thing we see here, that Chom, it was seems, built the understanding for his children, and they needed help. Now, if the dispersion of mankind happened 340 years after the flood, you would assume that Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan were in their 300 years. And if we understand it as conventionally understood, and they all lived near Babylon until the dispersion, it comes out that both Mitzrayim and Canaan went to found their lands when they were already adults. There are 300 years they created, had whole nations. What did they need the help of their father for? The expression with Cham, go build for his younger son over his older son. It seems it echoes an idea that really that they were very young. They needed help. They weren't really nations then. Which at least goes which is more in line that this Dor HaFloga happened early on after the flood, before they were actually grew into great nations. At least Chom, okay, was the elder, the ancestor. But they wouldn't need his help. They would still, therefore, need his help, his guidance to build these lands. But they're all 300 years old. Like it becomes much more difficult. According to Medrash, according to one opinion, that Chom had relations in the ark, and Canaan actually was she was pregnant with Canaan, so that would make him 340 years old. So then, according to this, that's not the youngest son. It doesn't work with the Midrashim. But in any case, he was quite. It seems as they were quite old. And the thrust of this argument really wouldn't make sense if that's how they understood this. Evidently, it seems to be there's an alternate understanding that actually it happened not that many years after the flood, or at least they began to create nations not many years after the flood. And if we'll understand that the building of the tower happened 340 years later, it wasn't the entire nations were there, but representatives of the nations were there. That was the major metropolitan area, but still in all, there were satellites, there had been civilizations that were created beyond that, and the major center was in Babylon. But what I'm saying this, and we're going to touch upon this later, is really the question of the dating of the earliest settlements. And if one assumes that the Dor HaFloga, or at least the process of civilization building was happened not that long after the flood, then at least in terms of the dating, in terms of it's, we would date it one way versus if we understood conventionally that nothing happened until 340 years, then Avraham Avinu, who was 75 when he came to Egypt, is coming to a land, right, that was only there for 27 years. You know, it's a little strange. He came to a pharaoh with land, with a, whereas if we understand that it was really, it was created, it started many years before, so already there was a civilization, it was many years. I mean, this country itself, if you look, when was it colonized? When did it really become a nation? You know, this country is not that old. So we can understand if it happened shortly after the Mabul, at least it gives time for great civilizations to have been created, even though perhaps there was an empire at the time and the seat of that empire still was Babylon. And we'll continue on here. Another aspect, besides the actual dispersion, which is described by Scripture itself, are other changes, supernatural and catastrophic events that occurred in the wake of the building of the tower. And here this is on page 3. We quote here from the Gemara in Sanhedrin. This is Kuftes Amud Aleph 109a. Rabbi Yirmiyah ben Elazar said, they split up into three parties. In other words, there were three groups who built, were involved in the tower. One said, let us ascend and dwell there. Which doesn't seem to be so bad. The second said, let us ascend and serve idols. The third says, let us ascend and wage war with God. The party which proposed, let us ascend and dwell there, the Lord scattered them. The one that said, let us ascend and wage war, were turned into apes, spirits, devils, and night demons. Nishgut. Will, as for the party which said, let us ascend and serve idols, for there the Lord confound the language of all of the earth. The interesting, on the simple level, the problem of the first, let's ascend and dwell there, is that it was in violation of the commandment that says, Milos Oretz v'Kivshua, we should fill the land and conquer the land. God wanted mankind to dwell all over the earth and didn't want to create the central city and people should just dwell, you know, just dwell in this central area. However, there's a beautiful verse from the Satmar Rav, who was outspoken against his criticism of the secular Zionist state, and not only of the secularists, but all of those who were observant Jews who were connected to that. And his interpretation is, why was the first group punished? Because they were scattered, and he didn't understand it the way we just said this, because it was they didn't fulfill the, it's the requirement of filling the land, so God scattered them and they fulfilled the, but actually he said, so what was wrong with them? So good, because they were connected with the other ones. It doesn't need any more comment. Evidently, something dramatic occurred at the time of the tower. If they turned into apes, spirits, evidently they died, and some great phenomenon occurred. We quote here in paragraph B, says the Mechilta in Parshas Beshalach, saying we find that the builders of Tower of Babel were punished through an east wind. And he quotes, says, from there did God scatter them across the earth. The term scatter is used as specifically referring to the east wind, as it says, quotes the Pasuk Yirmiyahu, this is just a hint in the Pasuk, with the east wind I will scatter them. In other words, I guess the commonality of the phrase is hinting to the fact that it occurred with some tremendous wind, some hurricane. In paragraph C, we find, in terms of fire, a third of the tower was burnt, a third sunk into the earth, a third is still standing. In the previous lecture, we've spoken about carbon-14 dating. In the opinion of scientific creationists, that because of the vapor canopy that once surrounded the earth prior to the Mabul, and we spoke about the Mayamishamialarakia, the water that was above the Rakia, we identified the Rakia as the tropopause, was that area which clouds reach and don't go beyond. And it would seem that there was a tremendous amount of water in the form of water vapor which was above that layer. And this is a scientific creationist referred to this as the vapor canopy. And remember, the Torah says the windows of the heavens opened up to release an inordinate amount of rain. Today there's very little, there is water vapor, but very little water vapor above the cloud layer. It would seem from the verse that then there was much more. Because of other considerations, such as the likelihood that the earth possessed a greater magnetic field than exists today, atmospheric carbon-14, which is caused by the bombardment of cosmic rays in the form of beta particles or electrons on the nitrogen in the atmosphere, which converts from nitrogen-14 to carbon-14, was virtually nil during the pre-deluge period. Let me just explain this. We went through this in the previous lecture, but let me just explain this again. The carbon has six protons, six neutrons, and six electrons. It's because it has six protons, it's able to attract six electrons. So there's a balance of the forces, the positive and negative forces. Nitrogen has seven protons, seven neutrons, and seven electrons. So again, what really is besides the mass of the nucleus, you have this positive charge created by seven protons that attract seven electrons. However, from time to time, an electron will hit the nucleus of the nitrogen atom and will hit one of the protons. Well, once you have a proton which is positive and an electron is negative, they negate themselves. As you have these two charges, it's not going to, at that point, it's not going to be positive anymore. So now I have what would be the equivalent of eight neutrons, the seven, the original ones, and this new neutron, which is neutralized, and the six protons. Well, if you only have six protons, it's not going to hold the seven electrons, and one of them is going to go away. So now I have something which a nucleus, again, the weight is 14, but instead of being balanced, seven protons, seven neutrons, it's six protons and eight neutrons, and with only six electrons. But it will act like carbon, which also has six electrons. And because of that, now I have this atom, this used to be the nitrogen atom, which is now this new carbon atom. So it will go and combine with oxygen just like carbon does. Nitrogen does not combine with oxygen. Carbon does, in the form of CO2, of carbon dioxide. So you will have now this atmospheric carbon, which will act like regular carbon. The difference is that regular carbon is stable. That's the way it was, and that's what will continue to be. This one is really unstable, and eventually the electron that it captured, it will release. And basically, it's going to release it. How long does it take to release it? Well, if you have a group of these carbon-14, atoms, half of them will release their captured electrons in 5,700 years. So, if you find a sample that has only half of what you would have expected of the carbon-14. And can you measure with a Geiger counter? So you say, well, it only has half. It must be 5,700 years old. Let's say it has a quarter of it. So that's 11,400 years old. It's a half of a half. But that's assumed. So how do I date everything? It goes with the assumption, if I see something only has a quarter of the amount, and he says, well, it must have started off and had all the amount that we presently have. And now it only has a quarter, it must be very old. But if there was a vapor canopy originally, and there was a stronger magnetic field, those electrons couldn't get through. There was like a barrier. And therefore, there was less electrons hitting these nitrogen atoms. So there was less, I guess according to this theory, there was less carbon-14 being produced. Because you had a filter. You had this barrier. So really, if that's the case, really it's very difficult then, assuming that was the metzius, that was the situation then. It's very hard to know at the time of the marbles how much carbon-14 there was. And if I find something which seems to be very old and looks like to be 11,000 years old, could be very well, it could be only some 4,000 years old. Because there wasn't that much to begin with. It started only building up this carbon-14. Says after this vapor canopy disappeared and the magnetic field says became weakened. So really it's very hard to know with this assumption says absolute dates. But one thing we can know is comparative dates. Because even though we really don't have a good measure of what was, but if I see, you know, if I see something, I have two samples. One has less carbon-14, more carbon-14. Well, you assume the one is less is older. I don't know how much older, but I assume it's that it's older. With this in mind, it's interesting to note, the two geophysicists, William Ryan and William Pitt, have shown that the Black Sea was once a freshwater lake whose surface was 500 feet below sea level. They theorize that the melting of the glaciers produced at the end of the Ice Age caused the sea level of the Mediterranean to suddenly rise to such heights that the water overflowed into the Dardanelles, the straits adjacent to the Aegean Sea, and into the Sea of Marmara near Constantinople. As it goes from the Dardanelles, it's a strait. It goes into the sea, and from that sea it goes, the Bosphorus is into the Black Sea. So it's right near Constantinople, which is today called Istanbul in Turkey. The waters then continued to rise until it flooded the adjacent area and merged with the Black Sea. It kept on rising higher and higher because of the melting glaciers, converting it from a freshwater into a saltwater sea. Now, traces of civilization, buildings, and perhaps whole towns, which are now underwater, seem to have found in an area adjacent to the Sea of Marmara, which is now covered by the Black Sea. Scientists have dated this event based on carbon-14 dating, and it seems to have occurred somewhere in the 6th millennium, BCE, some 7,000 or 8,000 years ago, according to the standard dating based on carbon-14. If we assume that it started off with much less, but really it gives us really some, it really was very old. And it could very well have occurred, we're saying, at the time of the Dor HaFloga. If you notice here, on paragraph D, on page 3, we quote, the sea overflowed twice. Once during generation of Enosh, and once during generation of separation. In other words, that there was a tremendous flood in the Mediterranean. And also, we quote here from the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah on paragraph E, the rabbis explained the words of Vayofetz, which is commonly translated as, and he scattered, is to be understood as, and he inundated. For he caused the sea to overflow and it drowned 30 of mankind's families. So there was a major catastrophe, physical catastrophe, that happened at the time of the Dor HaFloga. And we fit well in. This is really now, we know, we can date a time when there was a major flooding in the Mediterranean, and it really had, it really, we, and we see inundation, we see the destruction of whole cities. Regarding the Ice Age, and again we discussed the ice. This, in other words, they theorize that this occurred at the end of the Ice Age, because when there was all this Ice Age and all this ice, what it did was it took this water in the form of ice, and therefore the sea had to have been much, it was depleted. Once the thing started melting, it went into the sea, and the sea rose. That's really part of the problems they speak of when we speak about global warming and the fear of the melting of the Arctic ice cap. But that what we will do is we'll cause everything to rise and will ultimately cause the flooding of those cities that are adjacent to the coasts. Now, we've spoken this before, and scientific creationists theorize that the Ice Age came as a result of the massive volcanic dust in the air following the Mabul. As a result, it says the fountains of the Great Deep breaking up, which really mean this tectonic movement, the moving of the plates, and this tremendous, this lava and everything that came, says came up from below. We know when there are volcanic eruptions and there is dust created, that the dust comes and blocks the sunlight, which is really a major cause for a drop in temperature. And we discussed in that lecture about that it snowed in New England in July and August, subsequent to a major volcanic eruption that happened in Indonesia. So if that's the case, we could understand a cause for the tremendous lowering of the temperature. But this is also combined with extraordinary level of precipitation, because the water was extremely hot from the Mabul, from the deluge. So you have this hot water which is constantly evaporating. But then we have that the temperature in terms of the blockage of sunlight is going below. So what happened is that this evaporated water came down in the form not of rain but of snow. And it kept on snowing and snowing in the northern hemisphere for years on end, forming ice sheets which reached as far south as the Ohio River in North America, and in central England and northern Germany in Europe, thus creating the Ice Age. This is how it's theorized. This would be after the Mabul. So we have really the Ice Age, which we find would be created in this period, which was subsequent to the Mabul. And then when things started to normalize, and when the heat of this heated water, the temperature went down, and the volcanic dust dissipated. So at that time, now the temperatures went, there were more sunlight, and therefore all these glaciers began to melt, and again, which caused the rising of the oceans. Finally, in this section, we quote the Sforno, who attributes the shortening of longevity, which Peleg only to be 100 years instead of 400 years, to the physical effects of the Dorha Floga. Here on the bottom, page 3. The name of one son was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Scriptures informing us of the spiritual heights of Aver, who successfully predicted through the Holy Spirit what would occur in the future in the lifetime of his son. He called his name Peleg to inform us of the reason that the people's lifespans became diminished from Peleg and on. The reason for this was the sin of the generation of the separation, division, Dorha Floga. Their punishment was their physical makeup was changed due to a sudden change in the atmosphere. But really that would seem to point to life was different, was harder, whatever it was, but it would point that it did not occur, which would be, again, this Dorha Floga and the Tower of Babel. And he puts these together, but it would not have occurred at the very end of Peleg's lifetime, because he was hale and hearty till then. But really, in the beginning of his lifetime. So he grew up in this stultified thing, that he, therefore his lifespan was halved. But it would seem that it wasn't the cause of his death, it was just weakened him, and that's why he was not as hardy as those who preceded him, which would also indicate, at least in this, according to this explanation, that occurred early on in his life. He lived in the post dispersion, in this post era, which were, there were physical changes, which we explained. And in this atmosphere, it says he was not able to live the life, the full life that his ancestors had lived. But this would seem to point also that it happened early on in his life. Now, the idea of a catastrophic change is a subject which we covered in previous lectures. If we assume that the flooding that occurred at the time of the Dor HaFloga, which we've described here, as well as the fire and wind that the Medrash described, were associated with the massive and sudden climatic changes that happened at the time of the Ice Age, then the following phenomenon, which is cited by Dr. Emanuel Velikovsky at the beginning of his classic work, World in Upheaval, may well have occurred during that same period. And I'm going to quote to you, this is really at the beginning, this is how he starts his work, World in Upheaval. I quote to you. In Alaska, to the north of Mount McKinley, the tallest mountain in North America, the Tanana River joins the Yukon. From the Tanana Valley and the valleys of its tributaries, gold is mined out of gravel and quote-unquote muck. This muck is a frozen mass of animals and trees. F. Rainey of the University of Alaska, in his article, this is an article in American Antiquity, Volume 5, it was in 1940, entitled Archaeological Investigation in Central Alaska, described the scene, quote, wide cuts often several miles in length and sometimes as much as 140 feet in depth are now being sluiced out along the stream valleys tributary to the Tanana in the Fairbanks district. In order to reach gold-bearing gravel beds, an overburden of frozen silt or muck is removed with hydraulic giants. This quote-unquote muck contains enormous numbers of frozen bones of extinct animals, such as mammoths, mastodon, super bison, and horse. End quote. These animals perished in rather recent times. Present estimates place their extinction at the end of the Ice Age or in early post-glacial times. The soil of Alaska covered their bodies together with those of animals of species still surviving. Under what condition did this great slaughter take place, in which millions upon millions of animals were torn limb from limb and mingled with uprooted trees? F.C. Hibben of the University of New Mexico writes, quote, although the formation of the deposits of muck is not clear, there's ample evidence that at least portions of this material were deposited under catastrophic conditions. Mammal remains are for the most part dismembered and disarticulated, and even though some fragments yet retain in their frozen state portions of ligaments, skin, hair, and flesh, twisted and torn trees are piled in splintered masses. He continues on, at least four considerable layers of volcanic ash may be traced in these deposits, although they are extremely warped and distorted, end quote. Could it be that a volcanic eruption killed the animal population of Alaska, the streams carrying down into the valleys the bodies of the slaughtered animals? A volcanic eruption would have charred the trees, but would have not uprooted and splintered them. This is Velikovsky speaking. If it killed animals, it would not have dismembered them. The presence of volcanic ash indicates that a volcanic eruption did take place, and repeatedly in four consecutive stages of the same epoch. But it is also apparent that the trees could have been uprooted and splintered only by hurricane or flood or combination of both agencies. We discussed, remember, before about the east wind, about a hurricane, and we discussed the flood. We discussed the fire, which is associated with volcanic action. The animals could have been dismembered only by a stupendous wave that lifted and carried and smashed and tore and buried millions of bodies and millions of trees. Also, the area of the catastrophe was much greater than the action of a few volcanoes could have covered. Muck deposits like those of the Tanana River Valley are found in the lower reaches of the Yukon in the western part of the peninsula. On the Koyukuk River that flows into the Yukon from the north, as on the Kuskokwim River that empties water into the Bering Sea, and at several places along the Arctic coast. And so, in the words of F.C. Hibben in his article in American Antiquity, entitled Evidence of Early Man in Alaska, quote, may be considered to extend in greater or lesser thickness over all unglaciated areas of the northern peninsula, end quote. What could have caused the Arctic Sea and the Pacific Ocean to erupt and wash away forests with all their animal population and throw the entire mingled mass in great heaps scattered all over Alaska, the coast of which is longer than the Atlantic seaboard from Newfoundland to Florida? Was it not a tectonic revolution in the Earth's coast? It also caused the volcanoes to erupt and to cover the peninsula with ashes. In other words, like the earth was like torn apart. In various levels of the muck, stone artifacts were found. Quoting Rainey, frozen in situ, at great depths and an apparent association, end quote, with the Ice Age fauna, which implies that, quote, men were contemporary with extinct animals in Alaska, end quote. Worked flints, characteristically shaped, called Yuma points, were repeatedly found in the Alaskan muck, 100 and more feet below the surface. Hibben pointed out that one such spear point was found there between a lion's jaw and a mammoth's tusk. Similar weapons were used only a few generations ago by the Indians of the Athapascan tribe, who camped in the upper Tanana Valley. And he quote, it's also been suggested even modern Eskimo points are remarkably Yuma-like, end quote. All of which indicates that the multitudes of torn animals and splintered forests date from a time not many thousands of years ago, end quote. This is from Velikovsky. And as we said before, the association with this event and the Dorha Floga would assume that not all of mankind was present at the tower. But some of them, including the slaves of Noah, according to the Netziv, or their offspring, may well have migrated to different places. If this is not so, then the events we just described may well be associated with the events of the Exodus, perhaps some other subsequent event, as Dr. Velikovsky claims, which we will cover in Mirtz Hashem in a future lecture. It's quite intriguing knowing about at least the events described associated with the Dorha Floga. And the possibility that man after the flood had gone to all of these areas and the conditions were different and therefore the fauna was different, the animals were different, they were larger, they flourished in these areas. And then afterwards when the atmosphere changed, is that they ceased to flourish. And they were massively wiped out. And the survivors were not of the now extinct animals, really were not able to survive in this new environment. In addition to these catastrophic events, there was, of course, a massive dispersal of mankind, branching out from Babylon throughout the globe. The simple meaning of the text suggests that the life after the Mabul, the deluge, was centered around Mesopotamia, between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, and from them spread out throughout the world. Based upon relative carbon-14 dates, scientists have shown that on the whole, domestic food production of the major grains and pulses began in the Middle East, and from there radiated out to North Africa, Europe, and Western Asia. The same holds true of the majority of domesticated animals of the Eastern Hemisphere. The following is a quote with slight comment from the Pulitzer Prize-winning book Guns, Germs, and Steel by Jared Diamond. And I'm starting out from the bottom of page 180. Quote, let us begin by examining the rapid spread of food production out of Southwest Asia, the Fertile Crescent. And I just want to comment, this, by the way, is the area at or adjacent to Babylonia. Babylon and the Euphrates and Tigris valleys. And the author continues, soon after fruit production arose there, a centrifugal wave of it appeared in other parts of Western Eurasia and North Africa, farther and farther removed from the Fertile Crescent to the west and the east. On this page, he had a map there on this page. I've redrawn the striking map assembled by the geneticist Daniel Zohari and botanist, this is Maria Hopf, in which they illustrate how the wave had reached Greece and Cyprus and the Indian subcontinent, Egypt soon after, central Europe, southern Spain. And again, this is with the assumption that the amount of carbon then was the same as it is now. If we go with the assumption it was much less, this really could have occurred some 4,000 years ago. But basically, the fact is, we find more carbon-14 in these samples, really says that it is more recent. So we could say that it really is older here and younger in different places. In each of those areas, food production was initiated by some of the same suite of domestic plants and animals that launched it in the Fertile Crescent. In addition, the Fertile Crescent package penetrated Africa southward to Ethiopia at some still uncertain date. However, Ethiopia also developed many indigenous crops, and we do not yet know whether it was these crops or the arriving Fertile Crescent crops that launched Ethiopian production. In other words, when did they change their ways and become farmers? Was it with the introduction of the crops from the Fertile Crescent? And then when they became farmers, they started introducing the indigenous crops as well, where they started becoming crop farmers with the indigenous crops, and eventually these new crops supplemented them. So he says he's not clear. And he continues on, none of the eight main founder crops, except barley, grows wild in Egypt. And these founder crops are emmer wheat, einkorn wheat, there's two kinds, these are wild wheat that eventually have become domesticated or have domesticated cousins. Barley, peas, lentils, chickpeas, that's arbus, flax, and musk melon, like such as cantaloupe. These were basic to the Fertile Crescent and spread out. Egypt's Nile Valley provides an environment similar to the Fertile Crescent's Tigris and Euphrates Valley. Hence, the package that worked well in the latter valleys also worked well enough in the Nile Valley to trigger the spectacular rise of indigenous Egyptian civilization. But the foods to fuel that spectacular rise were originally absent in Egypt. There are no wild peas or chickpeas or cantaloupes, but they are wild in the Fertile Crescent. And the assumption is that they started off with the wild varieties and domesticated, and then man, as it spread across, brought them. The Sphinx and pyramids were built by people fed on crops originally native to the Fertile Crescent, not to Egypt, unquote. Now one would assume that an event of such epic proportions, the building of the tower and the subsequent dispersion of mankind, that such an impact on civilization should have left some mark on the collective consciousness of humankind. Dr. Philip Bieberfeld, in his Universal Jewish History, after discussing the possible link between the Tower of Babel and the pyramids, states the following, quote, this is his first volume, he published in 1948, it's on pages 99 to 100. The connecting link between pyramid and tower is furthermore clearly shown in the Mexican tradition, which located the construction of a tower on the site of the Great Pyramid of Cholula. Cholula, by the way, is in central Mexico, east of Mexico City, and is probably the oldest continuously occupied town in Mexico. And Dr. Bieberfeld continues, highly significant are inscriptions which are found at Tizatlan, Tlaxcala in Mexico, which is not far from Cholula. They give a report of the flood, saying that once the world was inundated by a flood, the waters passing over the highest mountains. Nearly all man were destroyed or changed into fish. Only in the land of Anahuac did some giants save themselves in a cave, became the founders of a new mankind. After the waters had ebbed away, the most powerful of them, Chilua, resolved to build an artificial mountain in remembrance of the salvation. For years and years he ordered bricks to be made, and supported by his numerous sons, put them skillfully together. The building grew higher and higher, reaching into the clouds. Full of pride, they started to mock at the gods. Then came the anger of the quote-unquote pure spirit as a devastating fire. Many of the people were killed. Interesting, the parallel of fire. The rest were shocked and lost their language. Confused and helpless, they wandered in the ruins of the buildings, hungry and lonesome, until the quote-unquote spirit took pity on them. A pigeon gave the language back to 15 families. Then the people were scattered over the world. This tradition is of special interest as it bears a very close resemblance to the biblical account and links the story of the tower with that of the flood, retaining even the punishing by the confusion of language. As to the 15 families to whom language was restored, it seems rather surprising that in the biblical list of the nations of Japheth, and all his descendants are exactly 15. In spite of mythical and polytheistic traits, the monotheistic origin can still be recognized, for God is referred to as the Spirit or the Pure Spirit. And Dr. Bieberfeld continues another tradition of the tower and the confusion of the language, that of the Sibyl, which is a Roman prophetess, is quoted by Josephus in the following way, quote, "When all men were of one language, some of them built a high tower as if they would thereby ascend up to heaven, but God sent storms of wind and overthrew the tower and gave everyone his peculiar language. For this reason, it was that the city was called Babylon." Like this Babel, it was confusion. And it continues on, "There was furthermore handed down by one of the church fathers a fragment of a history of Assyria, written many centuries before the Christian era, which speaks of the tower and the consequent dispersion. And finally, we mentioned that in modern China, a tower is still a sign of separation." This is an end quote from Dr. Bieberfeld. Now, this takes us to the next section of the lecture, which is Avram's sojourn in Choron. As we stated in the last lecture, after Avram's miraculous deliverance at Ur Kasdim, he and his family left Ur Kasdim with the intention of eventually going on to the land of Canaan. They stopped, however, in Choron, the land of their ancestors, the Semites. It was there that Avram's life took a new direction. Up until then, he was a private person, originally searching for the meaning of life and God's role in the world. Eventually, after having found it, openly voicing his criticism of the then dominant view with almost lethal results. But when he arrived in Choron, he found a relatively receptive audience for his views, and we're going to see not everyone was receptive. And according to the Gemara in Avodah Zorah, a new era, the 2,000-year period of the Torah began. And let's read together that passage really from the Gemara. We can just look at this on page 4. Here, there's a Gemara here on page 4. It's the second paragraph. Tonet Ve'eliyot taught, the world is to exist 6,000 years. The first 2,000 years to be void. The next 2,000 years are the period of the Torah. And the following 2,000 years are the period of the Messiah. Through our many sins, a number of these have already passed, and the Messiah is not yet. But from when are the 2,000 years of the Torah to be reckoned? Shall we say from the giving of the Torah at Sinai? In that case, you'll find that they're not quite 2,000 years from then until now. And there's the year 4,000 after the creation. For if you compute the years from the creation to the giving of the Torah, you'll find they comprise 2,000 a part of the 3,000. The period is therefore to be reckoned from the time when Avram and Sarah had gotten souls in Choron, for we have a tradition Avram was at that time 52 years old. In other words, Avram was 52 when he started teaching Torah, teaching to uplift mankind. That's when the era of Torah began. And it's interesting, it seems also the idea, we find the Gemara in Brachos in 13a, Yud Gimel Amud Aleph, that he was called Avram, which means the Av, the father of Aram, of Syria. That's where he lived. Eventually he became Avraham, Av Hamon Goyim, who's the father to the whole world. But he started there in Syria. And we quote here the Medrash, that Avram would convert the men, and Sarah would convert the women. And we quote here the Medrash, Shir HaShirim Rabba, on the top of page 5, that how he did this, like, what's the key? And what he gave them was really cholent. He fed them. He first gave them to, he showed them love, he brought them close to Hashem, and then he converted them. Then he spoke to them intellectually and brought them under the wings of the Shekhinah. And we see that later on in his life, that in terms of we find the end in paragraph F here on page 5, of Eshel. He was able, he influenced people by offering them, it was either an orchard or was an inn, and he gave people, wayfarers, he gave them to eat. And in the process, since he was able to teach them. And we quote here in paragraph E, that just in general, if you want to convince somebody of somebody, take them out to eat. That's why business deals are done in restaurants. It says, even though they didn't learn the Gemara, they know the Yesod, they know. And Avram made, it says, even though he had an influence in Choron, but he really made his mark. His true place was in Eretz Yisrael. And it was in Choron, according to the Medrash, that he received this call to travel to Eretz Yisrael. And what I'm going to do now, in the few minutes we have, is going to explain really what seems to be a difficulty in understanding when was it that Avram first heard his call and first came to Eretz Yisrael? And on top of page 6, we have, which was a few sedras ago, and Hashem said to Avram, Lech lecha, get out from your country and from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Avram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. From this it seems Avram went himself, and Lot tagged along. Yet we continue on, this is in, and I bolded it in italics, and Avram was 75 years old when he departed from Choron, and Avram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Choron, referring to the people converted and influenced, and they went forth to the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they came. We see two differences. First of all, it began, it seems, that Avram went alone, and Lot went together with him on his own. And here it is that Avram took his whole family and everybody, and he took Lot as well. Like, it's described differently. Also, it seems he originally told him, go to the land which I will show you, and he was not told where he was going to go. Here it ends off that he was leaving and he had a definite destination in mind. The commentaries deal with this, but it is really a problem in the text. It's interesting to note, and we put in paragraph B, that when he originally left Ur Kasdim to go to Choron, he originally wanted to go to Canaan. He stopped in Choron, and for some reason he did not continue on. And it says the same language, and they went for them from Ur, they got to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Choron and lived there. And what it seems at the end of the verse we quoted on the top of the page is later on, now they went forth to go to Canaan and did arrive there. What would seem to be is that really the scripture has intermeshed two narratives together, which is, we've discussed this before in the narrative of Noah. There are really two events that occurred. And that which I have here on top of page 6, you know, that is bolded and italicized, is really a parenthetical statement. Originally, Avram left when Hashem told him. Lot went with him. It was an exploratory trip. They came back home. Eventually, when he finally left, he was 75 years old, and when he left, he knew where he was going. And there he took everyone with him. And there's a difference from the beginning and the end. And it was on this original trip, it would seem, that it says, again, only just describing Avram, and Avram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the Terebinth, or the plains of Morah, and Canaan was then in the land, which we're going to discuss soon. And the Lord appeared to Avram and said, to your seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord, to Hashem, who appeared to him. And he moved from there to a mountain in the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Hashem. Mitzvah Hashem, in a subsequent lecture, next year, we'll deal with the idea of the altars and their significance. And called upon the name of the Lord. And Avram journeyed, going on still towards the Negev, to the south. Where he eventually landed in the south is not clear. We know from other sources, sometimes it would refer to Yerushalayim, but from other sources it refers to Hebron, when the spies came. Aluzeh b'Negev, go on the south. South is referring to the Hebron area. Well, how old was he when he made this initial exploratory trip? It's not clear how old he was, but there seems to be one incident which points to the idea that he was 70 years old. Even though maybe he was younger, doesn't know how long he was there. We have the Parsha, of which we're going to discuss next week, as well, the next lecture as well, of the Bris Bein HaBesorim, of the covenant of the pieces. And here he says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans, of Kazdim, to give you this land to inherit it. And this is a story, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? And said to Avram, know for certainty that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. They shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and after they shall come out with great wealth. Well, it seems it's 400 years. We quote here on page 7, you can look yourself here, that when in the description of the Exodus, it describes that it came to the pass after 430 years. So is it 400 years? Is it 430 years? The Seder Olam resolves this, and Rashi quotes this, and you could read this in your own, that actually when Hashem spoke to Avram in the Bris Bein HaBesorim, the covenant of the pieces, Avram was 70 years old. The promise that your seed shall be in a land refers to the time the birth of the seed, the birth of Yitzchak. At the time of the birth of Yitzchak, Avram was 100 years old. So 30 years before he had Yitzchak, he received the bris. So 430 years from the actual covenant, the Jews left. But it was 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak. This is what the Medrash, the Seder Olam, explains. And this is, we say, what Rashi quotes. In fact, this Rashi quotes that they were not 400 years in Egypt. They couldn't have been. Because if you calculate the combined years of those who came into the land, Kohos, who was the son of Levi, and Amram, his son, and Moshe, who was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus, if you calculate the total years, Kohos lived to be 133, and Amram only 137, plus the 80 of Moshe comes out 350 years, and you have the overlapping years. Kohos was an adult when he had Amram, his son. And Amram was adult when he had Moshe. So they had to be less. So how do you get 430 years? How do you get 400 years? And it must be, therefore, that we're really calculating the 430 years is really from when Hashem first spoke to Avram. The difficulty is, which the commentaries deal with, is, but it says they were in Egypt. My understanding is, which really resolves all those difficulties, is that there is a medrash that explains that there, 30 years before the actual Exodus, a group from Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, had calculated 400 years. It says 400 years had passed. I mean, this is 400 years from the time God spoke to Avram. So, we should be going out. And they left on their own. And they came, they pushed themselves, they revolted, they left, there was a slave revolt. They went up the coast, they went to Gaza, which is in the Philistine territory, and the Philistines slaughtered them to a man and left their bones just rotting on the field. They didn't wait. The other Jews waited. Moshe ben Asher Yoshvu, the word Yoshvu also means, as a Gemara Megillah, Chaf Aleph Amud Aleph, means Ikvu, they stayed. Those who stayed in Egypt and waited for the deliverance were finally delivered. Moshe b'nei Yisrael, the waiting of the b'nei Yisrael, the children of Israel, who waited in Egypt was 430 years. That was a 430 years wait. But they waited, they were finally delivered. So those who jumped the gun were destroyed. I mean, it seems from the following, as we quote, from the following, which again, because of time, you could read this yourself on page 8, that he was told, there's a question, when was he given the commandment, Lech Lecha? Was it in Choron? Or was it in Ur Kasdim? There's an opinion that he was told even in Ur Kasdim, he told him to leave. It seems clear from this medrash, as a medrash Yilamdenu at least, that it really was, he was in Choron. And the reason he was told to leave, that even though he did have influence on many people, but the people as a whole were uninfluenced. Even that they would come out, he would have a more fertile area of influence if he would leave Choron and go to Canaan. But here he was, he told them to leave Choron. This is clearly, the Lech Lecho was from Choron.
When did the exploratory trip take place?
So that's when Avram, it seems, was around 70 years old.
Well, where was the Bris Kanam Sarim? Was that on the exploratory trip?
Oh, yeah, it would seem to be an exploratory trip. And if you put everything together, and it happened there, and then he went back. It's interesting, we find from the following medrash, this is which seems also clearly that this is all part of the Lech Lecho was from the exploratory trip. And therefore it should come out according to that, if I assume that Negev, he went south, was to Hebron, and then later on, because of the intermeshing of the texts, then it actually occurred possibly in Hebron. And there's a sefer, which we'll hopefully in future lectures we'll quote from. It's Rav Aaron Kotler held very much of the sefer. It was from a rav, it seems, in Lithuania. It was Nefloyes Meteres Hashem Yisborach. That's the name of it. Like amazing things from the Torah, which he points out that all future events are alluded to in the Torah. And he says why Hebron really became had a special place. It was the burial place of the Ovis. This is where King David started. His kingdom was in Hebron. This was the area of the Bris Bein HaBesorim. Let me just read to you here on page 8. Rehuda of Nehemiah disagreed on the following. Rehuda said, the reason it is stated Lech Lecha, in this redundant form, is alluded to two leavings. Either one from Aram Naharaim, one from Aram Nochor. According to him, is basically Aram Nochor is like the city of Nochor. Like, leave all of Aram, not just the area that you're in, but I want you to leave this entire country. Reb Nechemia said the reason for the redundancy of Lech is to allude to the leaving of Aram Naraim and Aram Nachar. No, the first one means just leave this whole country. And to allude to the fact that God made Avram fly from between the pieces and brought him back to Choron. Lech Lecha means the first going and then coming back. But it would seem, therefore, that the Bris Ben Abasarim occurred in this Lech Lecha. And this is the exploratory trip. And that's which would explain the fact that he didn't know where he was going. We quote here in the bottom of paragraph H, which we like right above this, and it says he didn't tell him which land to go to. It was a test within a test. Person goes somewhere not knowing where he was going. Evidently, in the Lech Lecha, he didn't know where he was going, because that was the first trip, the exploratory trip. And when he, and it seems that it was because he traveled, we go on the top of page 9, he was going, he saw people eating and drinking, being mischievous, he didn't like the people, he felt this is not a place where he could influence and be comfortable. And he said, I wish that my portion should not be in this land. And as soon as he reached the ladder, I mean, the mountain, the steps of Tyre, Sumadatsur, he saw that they were involved in weeding during weeding season, hoeing and hoeing season. They were productive, they were serious people. And he says, I wish that my portion should be in this land. The Holy One, blessed be, said to him, says, to your seed I will give this land. As he was happy here, as he wanted to give it to him while he was there, and he saw firsthand this was a better place and he would appreciate it. But basically we're dealing with the intermeshing of the text, which is important to realize, like how the Torah itself was written. Even though it's a unified whole, and this is the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu, but it's written really in an intermeshing of narrative. So it's not written as a regular text. There's a serious question, which is on this note we'll end the lecture. Regarding when Avram came, what the situation was. According to Rashi, it was originally the land of the Semites, the B'nai Shem. The Canaanites were interlopers. They came and conquered the land. Could be very well when on his trip and he saw the people hoeing, these were still Semites. And Rashi explains, Vaknani Oz Boretz, it says here, we quote on page 9 in paragraph A, he passed through land to the place of Shechem, to the Terebinth, or the plains of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. What does it mean, then in the land? When the Torah was written, the Canaanites were in the land. So it can't mean then and not now. So what mean then? So it means then, because when he arrived there, they had just come. It was really the land of the Semites, and they had come to conquer. The Ramban takes issue with this, and he maintains that the Canaanites always lived there from early on. And this would, remember that we had quoted here at least the Gemara, the comments about that Tsoan, that Hebron had been built 7 years before Tsoan, and it can't be, it means literally build, because how would the father help build for his youngest son before the older son? It would seem that it was early on it was belonged to Canaan. And that's Ramban's opinion. It was always Canaan's. Maybe it was meant to be Shem's, but it was early on. The Semites really never settled there. It was always Canaanite. But if that's the case, then the problem is, what does it mean? It was then in the land. Because it was then means as Avram was going there, they were then. You can understand that Hashem tells him, this is the land I'm going to give you, and he sees the enemy all around. This is part of the test. But it means then, no, the Canaanites were always there. And the Torah is written, well, it's then and not now. So what sense does that make? Ibn Ezra says, if it means the latter, that they were always there, this is a secret teaching. And anyone who understands should be silent. Here he doesn't explain this, but it's clear from another verse, if you could look yourself. The Ibn Ezra holds the last 12 verses of the Torah were not written by Moses. He says, because it's faith, it was after the Torah was written. He went, Moses went on the mountain, he saw the land, then he died. It couldn't be written by Moshe. Actually, it's a controversy in the Gemara. The Gemara maintains not the last 12 verses, the last 8 verses where it was a controversy. And here we quote from this. You know, but this is the thing from the bottom of page 10, the Gemara Menachos and Lamed Amud Aleph. But that's, it's limited really to that. Because this was impossible. He says, how could it be that Moses said he died and he wrote this, was alive? However, there's still another opinion that no. Moses wrote it, it was a prophetic, it was prophetically, he wrote it. But every word of the Torah was written by Moses. But the Ibn Ezra has this problem, and it seems that he speaks about the Soid Shnei Moser that was written subsequent, and it seems he combines other things were also written subsequent, Vaknani Oz Be'oritz, and he puts this together here, as we quote here in number 2 on page 10. And he clearly writes that the last was written by Yeshua as part of prophecy. Nothing would be written onto the Torah without being prophetic. But he understands it was written by Yeshua. And it would seem from the kind of, therefore, that the others were also written by Yeshua. So it was a commentary. Well, the Canaanites were then in the land, but not now. So it was written later. This is very controversial. And it's understood, as we say, that if you anything that be part of the Torah, so one who denies that even the smallest thing of the Torah was not written originally, or is written not by God, is an apokryphus, doesn't have a chelik in Olam Haba. It is a very controversial thing. And unfortunately, the Bible critics in the beginning of the Minim looked at Ibn Ezra as a source, you see. He knows that really things were added to the Torah. Of course, the Ibn Ezra never meant it in that sense, and he wrote even that which was added was Alpi Nevuah. But it is a poor precedent. First, it goes against tradition. And also, it's so innocuous, the statement. There's no reason for it to be added to the Torah. You know, it doesn't really add that much. The Ramban wants to explain that the meaning of this, that they were then there, is really just is to say that it was because of the fear of the Canaanites that he didn't immediately build an altar, but waited until God had told him. This is how the Ramban explains. And the idea of why still could be written then in the land, we quote here from the Chizkuni on page 11, in paragraph D, of the idea that since the Torah was finally in its final form, was really they were about to conquer the land in a few, just in a very in a very short period, the land would be conquered. So the Torah really could have written, they were then in the land, because assuming the reader understood that they were just about to leave. That's how he's going with the assumption that the then means not that they had just arrived there in the land, but it's referring to the comment, well, they were then there, because of course, you know, have betochen, they're not going to be there much longer. But I just wanted to share with you this thing, because really it's really the source of much literature about this verse, Haknani Oz Be'oritz. But it's important to understand that it's basic to the Judaism, really just as a simple reading of the text. The Torah as a whole was written by Moshe Rabbeinu. And it's very difficult to say that anything would have been added. And even the Mandomer, who says that the last 8 verses were added, but at least it's an addendum to the Torah itself. So the Torah had really finished before it was added to it. But to add verses within the Torah itself is just logically is extremely difficult. And I just want to say that I'm just sharing this with you because you may come in your readings about this and about Ibn Ezra's comments. I should understand it in this context. Okay. The Torah is called the Sefer HaBris, the Book of the Covenant, and is devoted to numerous covenants that define our relationship to Hashem and Eretz Yisrael. The special relationship between Hashem and Avram, and ultimately the entire Jewish people, via these covenants, is the subject of the next lecture. Now, are there any questions? Yeah.
Before, like the Black Sea should be because of the overflow from the Mediterranean. Actually, if you go back a little further to the model, why is there the same type of salinity or clear water throughout the whole world if all the water is mixed? Why do you have freshwater lakes and why do you have salt water in other areas?
Yeah, you're just asking about, in terms of the Mabul, I mean, look, what everything should have been all, it would all been, yeah, the question was, how do we get fresh water and salt water? Like, how did this all begin? How did these sources? After the, it would seem at the time of the Mabul that everything was combined, this whole major thing, that water receded. And in the areas is where you'll have fresh water, if assuming the Black Sea was a freshwater lake originally, basically this was from spring water that was fed. It was a new source. The Caspian Sea, which is today the largest freshwater body of water, also it would be originally was fed from underground, which are underground streams, which are fresh water. So really at the post-Mabul, after the original Mabul waters subsided, really there would be, this area would have its own springs that would be feeding it.
There was no water whatsoever and refilled.
That's right, it would be refilled. And then this is as subsequent to that, that freshwater lake became mixed together with the seawater from the Mediterranean, and therefore that's why all of the original freshwater vegetation or freshwater fish life really would have come to an end.
What's with the 400 years? It says that they'll serve them for 400 years, so why didn't they?
Yeah, the question about these 400 years, it's the problem which they state is really there are two ways to read this verse. Is your seed shall be a stranger, says, in the land, and they will serve them, and they will torment them for 400 years. Is 400 years going at the end? You'll serve and torment them for 400 years? Or the 400 years is, I am describing a series of events. Your children will be strangers. Subsequently, they will be enslaved. Subsequently, they will be tormented, and from beginning to end, this will last for 400 years. And it seems that two interpretations were the expressions. This is, we say Baruch Hamokam Baruch Hu, and the Baruch Shechishev Esaketz. He calculated the end, and he interpreted for our own good the interpretation, because it could be alternately interpreted. That not that we should be enslaved for 400 years, but the period should be from beginning to end last 400 years. That was a chesed, that was a kindness that Hashem did for us.
Yeah. Is it discussing what the mechanism of the dispersion was? Like, how did they migrate? What Hashem put it in their heads that they decided to migrate?
The question is about what is the mechanism? Why did you, you know, go here and why you go there?
How did they end up in Alaska?
Some people ask me, how did I land up in Detroit? Everybody has their path, you know. I always tell them, I have a poor, you know, you're from California. How did you land here? Just look at the snow here. Yeah. It would seem everybody, it was a very tumultuous time. If it's associated not only with the clans being separate because of the separation of the language, but because of dramatic changes, and people said, we just have to get out of here. So when you have to get out of here, and you don't want to be with this one and that one and the other one, everyone chooses their place to get out. And they all chose, and they all ran in different directions.
Yeah. Was there widespread destruction at the time of the Ark flood too? Was that monkey you were talking
about? This idea of the widespread destruction, it's not clear, but from the Midrashim that we quoted about the east wind, which would seem to be of a hurricane, a tremendous wind, we spoke of flooding, of fire, it would seem to be it was a major catastrophe. But it could have been a worldwide. What causes, when you have a wind one place, not necessarily it's local. and we have flooding. We don't know what causes the flooding. If the East Coast would start, but the East Coast would start flooding because of the melting of the Arctic's ice cap. It wasn't just in start in New York City. It's events that have really that happen across the world that affect as well all the coasts. So it could very well be it was a catastrophe that affects everything. Actually, it was in Babylon, but we know this is the Mediterranean overflowed. So I mean, it affected way beyond Babylon. Okay, good to know.